Throughout my life, I've had the chance to visit Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, several times. As the son of an American history teacher, we were regularly quizzed on significant events in our country. And when we would go to D.C., that was, you know, like vacation, was going to a place like that to talk about history and those sorts of things. I've not quite been able to convince my wife of doing the same kind of vacations, but we're getting close. But those historical sites in D.C. are important. They tell an amazing story. Some of you maybe have just recently got back from your eighth grade trip or a school trip to D.C. You saw the Washington Monument, the Vietnam Wall, the World War II Memorial, and many other important sites and monuments that tell the story of significant events or significant people in our country. But one of my favorite and maybe the most memorable site for me in or around Washington, D.C., is at Arlington Cemetery and the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I can remember being probably 7 years old when I first saw the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. If you've never been there, you need to get there just to see that. But the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is a memorial to those who died in battle who were unidentifiable. The inscription on the tomb finishes with, "Known but to God." The honor guard that guards the tomb 24 hours per day, 365 days a year. These are highly trained men and women from the Army. They go through rigorous physical training. They learn every detail and history about Arlington National Cemetery. One time, even on a trip there, somehow we were able to go kind of back into their headquarters and got a little kind of private tour. These men and women are distinguished, and their entire job is to guard this tomb. But make no mistake, this is not some kind of retirement gig. This is not some kind of easy way of passing through the last couple of years of their responsibilities. No, they are soldiers. They are guards, but they're willing and ready to fight in a moment's notice. They fight and they guard. See, as we come to the conclusion now of our 1 Timothy series on foundations of a healthy church, we see that Paul is using military language for Timothy. As the pastor of this church, of trying to rightly order a congregation, to rightly set the foundations of a healthy church, what a church is supposed to be about, he uses military language for what they're supposed to be. We see fighting and guarding going on simultaneously. A good soldier of Christ both guards, that's what is most important, and also advocates, fights for the most important things. And in these final verses, Paul is essentially giving the final military orders to this young pastor. Timothy, this is what you need to be about. And all that I've said, and all that I've written, and all that you should do, remember these things. This is what the church, this is what you should be about. He should fight and guard. So if you would, go ahead and stand as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. And we see Paul's final admonition in this letter to Timothy. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's word. You may be seated. So obviously the passage starts with the phrase, but as for you. Paul contrasts his commands with Timothy with his warnings that immediately preceded from our passage last week. Several warnings and encouragements in the passage from last week, but he begins now with, but as for you, Timothy, these remaining orders for a healthy church, what he's supposed to be about, he should avoid what is wrong, avoid what will swerve the church away from the faith, but as for you, here is what you're supposed to be about. These are orders for a healthy church. Recently, someone told me how much they've appreciated this series because it's answered so many why questions in the nature of the church. Like, why do we preach the word? Why are our leaders, our elders, deacons structured in the way that they are? Why do we prioritize certain things over others? Well, this letter reminds us as to why. Why is it important for us to conform our church and conform our lives for the sake of what God is instructed to us, and what orders should we be about as well. And when we think about fighting and protecting, we fight for and we guard the most important things in our lives. Think about that. Think about the security that you have for the most important things in your life. Some of you might have a safe in your home. And in that safe, you have important documents, maybe some finances, maybe some just important possessions that you want to make sure are protected. You store things in banks and other places. You back up files and drives because you want to guard and protect. The things that you fight for are the things that you're willing to, the conviction of consequences, right? There's things that you're willing to put out there and say, I'm willing to take whatever consequence it is because I have these convictions on life or ideas, and I'm willing to fight for those things. We fight for and we guard that which is of most important. And Paul has this admonition for Timothy this morning. Our main idea is that a healthy church fights for gospel life and guards gospel truth. Healthy church fights for gospel life and guards gospel truth. Essentially, if you've forgotten everything over these last several weeks in this series, remember these things. Fight for gospel life and guard gospel truth. The gospel, the glory of God, compel us to care for these things. So these four ideas this morning, the 4 points this morning, are kind of four final instructions, four final orders from Paul to Timothy in rightly ordering a church. First order, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. The previous passage starts with a start tone in warning. Remember, the warning is against the love and craving of money. For remember how what this does, it plunges people into ruin. They fall into temptation and they pierce themselves with many pangs. Running after things that are not God is like shooting yourself in the foot. It will not give you the life, the success, the security that you expect. And notice, it will lead some to wander from the faith. So in contrast to that, Paul says, but as for you, O man of God. But as for you, O man of God. See, with our children, sometimes when we're out in public and we see improper behavior, sometimes it's actually a good idea to be able to say, hey, you see that over there? This is without pointing fingers publicly, of course. But a private conversation is like, hey, did you see that behavior? What did you think about that? Do you think that was appropriate? No. Do you think mom and dad would have been okay with that? Definitely not. And say, so you notice that behavior, but as for you, kid, as for you, this is a way, these warnings then allow us to admonish one another to say, we're supposed to live differently. Someone who trusts Christ as a Christian, but as for you, we'll see what the world is doing. Presidential debates are scheduled over the next couple of months. And we'll see whatever food fight that might be. And we'll see, you know, it's like, as Christians, like, well, we just need to fight for ourselves. We need to kind of take on the world's disposition. No. The world's going to do what the world's going to do. But as for you, O man of God, But as for us, Grace Polaris Church. Paul calls Timothy a man of God. This is a phrase that was used of Old Testament prophets. It's not so much that Timothy is a new Moses or Elijah, but still Timothy's role as the leader, as the pastor of this church, is recognized through his teaching, shepherding, and leading of this congregation. This letter would have been read publicly in front of the entire church, and it's a way for all of them to recognize the importance that they have to live in a unique and different way compared to the world. So he says, but as for you, O man of God, and then we get into fighting the good fight of faith. That's summarized in verse 12. That's a way we could summarize just all these ideas. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, for some of you already go like, fight? Yeah, I'm all about that. We got to fight against the culture. We got to remind them how ridiculous their ideas are. We need to be combative against things. We can't even be nice to these people. And while, sure, we need to demonstrate the errors and recognize the lies of our culture, yes, we need to show and make clear what biblical teaching is as opposed to worldly ideas. But notice that his fight the good fight of faith right now is not the fighting of ideas. It's fighting for a godly life. It's fighting that we would be different kind of people. This is gospel life that he's talking about. We fight for something, not against so much. Notice what he says. Timothy is to flee sin, pursue virtue, and take hold of eternal life. What does it mean to fight the good fight of faith? Recognize it says that fighting the good fight of faith means that we should flee sin. He says, flee these things in verse 11. Flee these things. In these directives, Paul recognizes that fighting the good fight of faith sometimes includes retreat. For any of you with a military background, you're familiar with the idea of a tactical withdrawal. That a good leader sometimes recognizes that the wisest thing, the best thing for advancement is actually to withdraw, to retreat in a certain sense. And there is one thing that the church should always be retreating from. The church should always be retreating from sin. To fight the battle of sin means to flee sin. Flee these things. Never be ashamed of fleeing sin. This is repentance. See, we don't justify our sin. We don't coddle our sin. We flee our sin. What sin in your life are you simply trying to manage? What sin in your life are you simply trying to just put in its right place but not rid yourself of it? One of my favorite quotes in all of quotes is from the Puritan theologian John Owen, who said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." I remember a sermon one time from Pastor Matt Chandler, and he talked about this model who was posing with a lion. And while the model was posing with a lion did what lions do, and it killed that model. Google lion stories, and you'll find not all that long ago that there was somebody trying to take a picture with a lion, and the lion got in the car and killed this person. See, when we're trying to pose with sin, we're trying to coddle sin, we're trying to pet sin, we're trying to treat it as if it's some kind of nice thing to kind of put in its right place. No, sin is like a lion that will kill you if we don't flee it. And how frequently are we trying to cozy up to our sin, take a selfie with our sin, rather than fleeing sin completely? Brothers and sisters, this is not your own fight. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The church here surrounds you to fight the fight of sin. But to fight the good fight of faith means we must flee sin. Secondly, fighting the good fight of faith means we must pursue virtue. This is the opposite of fleeing sin. We flee something, we repent of something, but we also pursue something as well. We pursue virtue. Look at what he says right away in verse 11. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. This list is very similar to Galatians 5, where Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit. These virtues are the things that we are pursuing, but the Spirit is also producing in us. This is what we should look like. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about evil suspicions. He talks about constant friction that is between people. We should flee those things, and what should mark us is a spirit of righteousness. Godliness that would mark God's people, steadfastness, faith, love, and gentleness. Are these things true among us? To fight the good fight of faith means we must pursue virtue. We must pursue transformation, all by the power of the Spirit, all through the help of the local church. But our lives should be marked differently. This is gospel life. This is gospel transformation. This is gospel fruit that's born through us. How much have we talked about in this series how sound doctrine builds sound lives? That godliness is the fruit of eating sound doctrine, that we take it in so that we live it out. And sound doctrine should be lived out in our lives through the transforming power of the gospel as we pursue virtue. Thirdly, fighting the good fight of faith means taking hold of eternal life. Verse 12 says, take hold of eternal life, to that which you have been called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To take hold of eternal life is an admonition for perseverance. Take hold, continue on, keep going. We're not ministering, we're not living, we're not trying to see a healthy church build up for our lives only, but for eternity. We're building something. Our eyes must be set on the future to hang with Jesus, remain steadfast, bold, and persevere through what he's calling us to. Paul reminds Timothy of his calling and confession. He's reminded of the good confession made in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what is the good confession? Well, there's two options. One could be Timothy's baptism, a public declaration of Jesus. The second could be his ordination, where he was recognized as the elder or the pastor of that church. I would maybe lean toward the idea of it being the good confession being his baptism. And this would apply to all of us. See, baptism, according to the Bible, is the public declaration of trust in Jesus. It's the way baptism does not save, but it is the sign that we publicly declare to the seen and unseen world that we are following Jesus. Baptism in many cultures, especially in the first century, had a lot more weight to it than sometimes we give it now. In the early church, there are early church documents that would indicate that a baptismal candidate would maybe take as much as 3 years to discern whether or not they really wanted to follow Jesus. Because the church wanted to say, this could cost your very life. Are you sure you're in for this? We don't want to be hasty with those things. We want to instruct you in sound doctrine to make sure you truly understand the nature of the gospel, being saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We make sure you understand those things. We don't want to be hasty and apply this to anybody. We want to make sure you're really in with this. They would give a public confession, even in triune immersion in the early church, where do you believe in the Father? Yes, dip. Do you believe in the Son? Yes, dip. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, dip. They wanted to publicly confess the triune God in the presence of many witnesses. This is why here at Grace we should be thoughtful and discerning about baptism. Someone is baptized, they apply to be baptized, they meet with an elder, they talk through the implications. We want to be careful not to baptize even too young of convert, because we want to make sure that that young person is able to understand the full weight of what they're getting into. The presence of many witnesses as well reminds the entire church that we have a public role to play in honoring somebody's confession of faith. That we have a public role in encouraging someone in their Christian life. The Christian life takes all of us. We so often privatize and personalize a relationship with Jesus, which is not completely wrong, but we need to remember that to truly follow Jesus, to take hold of eternal life, is going to require the whole church, because all of us are helping one another get to heaven. All of us are helping one another make it. All of us are helping one another stay faithful to the most important things that we confess. Fight the good fight of faith. We do that by fleeing sin, pursuing virtue, and taking hold of eternal life. The second order that Paul gives Timothy is to keep God's commands in view of his sovereignty. Keep God's commands in view of his sovereignty. Verse 14 is the imperative where Paul says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. This commandment likely refers to everything Paul has written to Timothy so far, everything that Paul has entrusted to him to build a healthy church. One commentator says it's a blanket imperative for Timothy to follow everything that Paul has instructed him with. Keep the commandment, keep all this. Keeping God's commandments for a healthy church and a godly life is not a suggestion. Paul didn't take this time to say, hey, Timothy, here's a few ideas. Just try it, see what works. No, he commands, this is exceptionally weighty. This is serious. Look at how he introduces this in verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. See, Timothy's ongoing confession of Christ is linked with Christ's own confession that he made before Pilate, that he did not deny being the true king. This sets up how weighty this all is. We do not get to decide whether we want to follow some of these commands and not all of them. Our heart's disposition to be able to follow and obey and apply all that God has given us through his word. And the presence and the power of God compel us to obey. In the presence of Christ, the power of God, keep this commandment. Look at how he goes on in verse 14 to describe the character of God. Keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I use the term sovereignty of God to summarize all that Paul has described of the Lord here. This amazing doxology that compels Paul to pray, to praise even before he concludes this letter. Churches must follow the command of God for all of life, and particularly for local churches, until Jesus returns. The return of Christ doesn't paralyze us or cause us to predict his timing. The return of Christ inspires us to faithfully obey all that the Lord has for the instructions for a healthy church. Being reminded that Christ will return does not paralyze us to stop and wait. It inspires us to remain faithful for the life of a healthy church until Christ returns. When Jesus returns, will he find us to be the kind of people who have remained faithful to the things that he's instructed for us? Or will he find people who are simply sat down in a chair looking to the sky waiting for that? Are we faithful to fight the good fight of faith? Are we faithful to keep all of God's commands in view of his sovereignty? Paul goes on to describe him. He's the blessed, only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is none like this Jesus. If you're, you know, kind of doing a comparative religion analysis, maybe again you're not a Christian and you're taking, if you're not a believer and you're actually taking the time to compare religions, more power to you. That is great. That is a great thing to do. Do that honestly. And what you'll find is that there's no one like Christ. There's none like him. He is of all power. He is all sovereign. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. But sometimes we in the church can be so casual with God, right? We emphasize his eminence, the personal relationship with him, all true. He loves us. He dwells with us, absolutely. But he is sovereign and holy. He is of all power. He alone has immortality, meaning that he is the source of the resurrection and the life. Is our God too small? I don't know of many people who have too big of a God. Oftentimes, we're conforming God to meet our image and our likeness. Sometimes the sovereignty and the power of God are, God can't really be that strong and powerful. That kind of takes away some of my choice. What's that have to do with my freedom? The all-sovereign power of God inspires us, compels us to obey his commandments. He is wholly transcendent and not like us, but in his transcendence, he dwells in unapproachable light. No one can see him. But what makes him all the more glorious, what makes him all the more powerful, what makes him all the more compelling to follow is that this holy, transcendent God would make himself known, reveal himself in the person of his Son. This God who dwells in unapproachable light where a veil had to be read over their faces in the Old Testament, he now removes the veil through Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, in Christ, in the gospel, we behold the glory of God. This holy, transcendent God would make himself known, would die and rise again, all in our place, all so that we could behold him and be transformed to be like him. And if this glory of the blessed God does not compel our obedience, I really don't know what will. If you are not confounded, amazed, awestruck by the wonder and the power of God in his sovereignty over the universe and in his power to love you, to transform you, to invite you into relationship with him, if that does not compel your obedience to him, then I have nothing else to offer. The sovereignty of God is what compels us to proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus. As Pastor Dave read this morning, when back in chapter 1, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. When we proclaim that he's the only way to save sinners, we do that because of the power and the sovereignty of God. It's God's idea of who should lead a church as an elder. It's God's idea of the roles of men and women in the context of local church. It's God's idea that the word would be central and proclaimed in the life of local church. And what compels us to obey all of his instructions for us is because he is the sovereign, blessed one. Why would we not want to conform our lives? Why would we not want to conform our church to the order and right instructions to the power and wonder of God? If you're seeking your own ideas for life simply because it feels good for you, or simply because it compels you, simply because it's something that you want to do that doesn't conform with God's word, doesn't conform with his power and sovereignty, then you should not follow that thing. Oftentimes, when we're compelled by a higher reason, we're willing to do things that we may not always want to do because the grander perspective gives us a purpose there. An athlete might eat and exercise in a certain way, might neglect things, might do things that they don't really want to do because they understand the grander purpose of why they're doing what they're doing. And so it is with the local church. See, many churches will be tested to, do we really believe in the authority of God's word to proclaim it simply and clearly? Do we really believe in his instructions for elders and what they should be about and who they should be? Does the power and the sovereignty of God give us that grand perspective to say everything he said is worthy to follow? Keep God's commands in view of his sovereignty. Third order for the local church, set your hope on God and not riches. Set your hope on God and not riches. Paul returns to his instructions for wealthier people in the church. It's almost as if he skips the landing with the doxology that's there, and he says, oh wait, I still have a few more things to write. And he goes back to these wealthier people in the church to set their hope on God and not on riches. It's difficult to know why he revisits this from earlier in chapter 6, and yet he does. One commentator says that Paul's admonition is notable because of its positive and measured tone. See, after last week and what we read about wealth, what we read about finances, we might wrongly conclude that Paul rebukes the wealthy simply for being wealthy. That Paul says all riches are bad and negative. He doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke wealth, he rebukes trust in wealth. He doesn't rebuke riches. He rebukes hope in riches, identity in riches. Look at verse 17. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." See, if you have a big sovereign God, if we have a grand and amazing God, then it gives us perspective on the poverty of riches. If we truly see and behold the God that Paul has just described, then we look at, why would I set my hope in riches when my hope is in that God? Why would I bother trusting in my bank account or my retirement accounts or in the cash in the bank when I'm just able to say, no, my trust is in the sovereign Lord of Lords, who alone has honor and eternal dominion. Charge them, the rich of this present age, to set their hopes not on the uncertainty of riches that could go away tomorrow, but on God, who richly provides. Notice that we're able to provide he provides us everything to enjoy. We're able to enjoy God's good gifts just so long as those gifts don't take place of the giver. He provides us everything. Those who have riches have a unique challenge of ensuring that their security is not in their wealth. But so notice what Paul tells them to do in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul says the best kind of wealth is the wealth of good works. Those who are wealthy, a wealthy Christian person has the wonderful privilege of being able to be generous with their resources. Every Christian has the opportunity to be generous, but there's something unique about somebody who has a little bit more means than others who are able to just simply bless because they have been richly blessed. They share their resources and the possessions. They personally bless the church corporately. The reality of mission, the reality of life, the reality of local church is that it requires finances to fuel a healthy church. We see this in Paul, why Paul's taking up a gift to encourage the saints throughout his letters, and it's no different among us. Part of the reason that we're able to be about leadership training in the way that we are is because of your generous giving to fuel that kind of ministry. What will fuel the missionary endeavors to the least reach of the world is because of our generosity in giving what God has blessed us with. Our church is fueled through our collective financial support. And when we give to gospel priorities, we're able to make the gospel most central in our lives. A healthy church is built on not just one or two primary givers, but the collective of everyone giving according to their means. And Paul's admonition then to the wealthy is to be wealthy in good works, to be generous with their resources. Paul's reminding the entire church, there's a lot of things that you can spend your money on. There's a lot of things that will compel your attention. There's a lot of things in life that you'll be asked to give toward. So in light of that, give to the things of most eternal impact. Give to the people who are prioritizing the gospel among the nations more than anything else. Give to those kinds of priorities that will resource people for all of their lives. That trust in Jesus would be known. This is why Paul can say you're storing up for yourself a foundation for the future. You're taking hold of that which is truly life. So many people would say, I could just live a little bit better. Life would be a little bit grander if I just had a little bit more. But Paul says that's not where true life is. True life is found in the gospel. True life is found in Christ. And until you take hold of that, your riches will only lead to your death. Take hold of that which is truly life. Give to those kinds of priorities. He's not telling them that they can buy eternity with their wealth. You are mistaken if you think giving is a way of buying off God. But it is investing in a way that sees an eternal return on that investment. In a healthy church, people demonstrate gospel generosity. We don't seek the security of our riches. We seek the security of the one who owns all things, one who has eternal dominion and authority. So we fight the fight of faith. We keep God's commands. We set our hope in God. But if we could finalize or summarize this series in one point, it would be this last one. Paul concludes with these last couple of verses with a way of reminding Timothy, this is ultimately what should shape you. This is ultimately what your life should be about. We guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Verse 20 begins with, O Timothy. Not all of your translations translated that way, but the word there, he provides that, O Timothy, is this, communicates Paul's intensity and depth of emotion. Some of you, sadly, will be sending off your high school graduate to college in the next couple of months. And you'll likely have kind of final conversation. You might say, oh, son, oh, daughter, these are the things I want you to be about. Oh, Timothy. Timothy is charged with guarding that which has been entrusted to him. A soldier of Christ fights for the faith, fights for gospel life, and guards gospel truth. He's entrusted with protecting the truth and the implications of the gospel. Remember, the healthy church fights for what's most important, guards the truth of the gospel, which is most important. Those things are taken together. Timothy is not a owner of the gospel. He is a steward of the gospel. And there is a serious difference. In Jude writes in verse 3, I found it necessary to write appealing for you to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. He didn't say a faith. He didn't say this kind of faith. He says, the faith. This is the faith given through Christ. This is the faith that the apostles instructed us in. This is the faith that we inherit, that is entrusted to us to pass down to another. We are not owners of the gospel. We are but stewards of the gospel. See, to be an owner means that we get authority over it. We get to decide how one uses it. I own a vehicle, I own a house, and I can kind of decide what I want to do with it. If I want to put my truck in a demolition derby, I can do that because I'm the owner. But if you borrow my truck, you say, hey, Zach, can I borrow it to move a couch? Sure, more power to you. And you say, you know what, Zach, I thought it was a great idea to put it in this demolition derby. It's like, that's not your truck. See, with the gospel, when we think we own it, then we can manipulate it however we want. If we think we own the truth of God's word, then we can say that applies then and it doesn't apply now. If we think we own the truth of God's word, we say, well, I can do essentially whatever I want with this because these things aren't necessary. But if we are but stewards, we don't have that kind of authority. If we are but stewards, we have been entrusted with something that we are meant to guard and protect. If we are but stewards, then we don't get to decide what goes in and what goes out. We are entrusted with guarding, protecting, advocating for that which is most important. Guarding the gospel helps us to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions that are falsely called knowledge. And who knows what ideas those are, but think about what our society would say about maybe being on the right side of history. Think about what our society would say about this is true knowledge, that's all foolishness. Remember, the way of the cross is foolishness to our world. The way of the cross is crazy to our culture. But God chose what was foolish so that the rest of the world would look foolish. See, brothers and sisters, when we are stewards of the gospel, when we proclaim the truth of being saved by faith in Christ alone, that he has changed us and that all of our lives are now lived in worship to him, we are describing, we are finding that which is truly life. Do you get bored with the gospel? Do you get bored of hearing that God is sovereign and powerful and wonderful? That he made the world and everything in it, that he that he came in his son to save sinners, to die on the cross for you, for me, to rise again on the third day, and for all who respond in faith and repentance are given new life in his name. Do you get bored with that message? See, if you get bored with that message, then you need to be awakened to that which is truly life. You need to be awakened to the truth of God's word, to that which we are entrusted with, that we are supposed to proclaim to the neighborhoods and the nations. We don't look for some hot take or secret teaching. We steward the sound doctrine of the gospel. We guard it with all of our life, and we advocate for it with all of our being, because we guard and protect the things that are most important. Friends, until Jesus returns, he has given us orders. He has told us to be about building a healthy church. He has told us to be about proclaiming the gospel near and far. When he returns, will he find us about those kinds of priorities? Will he find us in love with one another, committed to helping each other follow Jesus? Will he find us teaching sound doctrine and conforming our lives to it? Will he find us evangelistically pursuing and proclaiming the truth that Christ came in the world to save sinners? Will he find us guarding and fighting for the right things? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as the one who is sovereign over all, King of kings, Lord of lords. May the truth of your word, the reality of your gospel, conform our hearts and shape us. May our church be always pursuing faithfulness. God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, that we would be bold, that we would love, that we would be transformed, and we would proclaim the good news of Christ. So we ask for fruit, knowing that you're the one who provides it. We ask that you would keep us faithful, knowing that that's most important. We pray, Lord, that when you return, you would find us committed to the orders that you've given for us. We pray that we would be truly a church that's healthy, that fuels healthy churches. For your glory, in Jesus' name.